Sabbath. Oh, you guys ready for Christmas? It's finally upon us. Oh, good to have all of you here this morning. Glad to see all of your faces. We've been going through the Gospel of John. If you recall, we left off in John chapter 2, and we're going to skip ahead a little bit. We need to finish off the end of John chapter 2, and we'll come back to it and finish it off later. But this morning, for Christmas, we're going to look at the Gospel. The scripture of the Gospel found in John chapter 3, finding the ultimate conception of it in these verses we just read for our scripture reading. We're going to dive deep, because Jesus was born into this world. He came as a baby for a reason. His birth was hailed as the good news for all mankind. So what was that good news? What is this gospel that the Bible teaches us of? That's our task this morning, is to explore John chapter 3 and find that out. But as we get started, if you don't mind, let's pray one more time, please. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for each and every person here this morning. And I pray that whatever baggage we may have brought in here, whatever distractions may have come with us, whatever stresses or burdens we are bearing, Lord, help us to put them down at the foot of the cross right now so that we can enter into your word. We can read, hear, and understand what you would have us to know today. Grow us closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to set up a little bit of what we're going to read in John chapter 3, we do need to see the context, right? So what we skipped over in John chapter 2, what we'll come back to, is Jesus clearing out the temple, right? He goes, he clears out the temple. But then it says this in John chapter 2, in verse 23, he says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Passover in Jerusalem, the place was packed, lots of people from all over the place, and Jesus was there performing miracles. People saw it, and they believed. They're like, wow, this is impressive what this carpenter's son from Nazareth can do. And they were believing. Believing so much, so many people indeed, that it caught the attention of the ruling class. Nicodemus here in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus. Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy, powerful member of the Jewish society. Influential, well-respected. He has heard of Jesus. Maybe he has even seen these miracles for himself. And he wants to know more. He needs to know more. And at some points during this conversation, we even get the sense that he's coming on behalf of others. Maybe he was even sent by the Sanhedrin to go and inquire with this Jesus, find out what he was really all about. So picking up in John chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Well-respected, influential man, he could have summoned Jesus, said, "Hey, you carpenter's son, come meet with me in my office, in my place." But no, he goes to Jesus. He goes at night. Maybe he didn't want people to see him. Maybe he didn't want people to get the wrong idea. But he goes to him instead of having Jesus come to him. He goes to Jesus and he speaks respectfully. He calls Rabbi. He says, "Rabbi," a very respectful term and one that you wouldn't expect a member of the Sanhedrin to use to address the son of a carpenter. He goes out of his way to be respectful and is flattering even in what he says to Jesus. "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God. We see it because of the miraculous things you are doing. Certainly you could not perform these miracles if you were not sent from God." Very flattering. Even open, it seems, to the possibility that Jesus may be a prophet sent from God. At the very least, a teacher and a miracle worker sent from God. Flattering language that Nicodemus uses to address Jesus, which makes Jesus' response all the more puzzling. Nicodemus just simply says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with them." Now notice the disconnect between what Nicodemus just said and what Jesus responds with. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus had said nothing about the kingdom of God. He certainly said nothing about being born again. So what in the world was Jesus doing? Why did he respond in this way? Certainly Nicodemus would have been confused, would have been taken aback, and we'll see that in his response. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. We're not going to take the time this morning, we'll do it at a later sermon, to dive into the giant concept that is the kingdom of God. But suffice it to say this morning, for our purposes in this part of the Bible, in John chapter 3, suffice it to say that frequently in the Gospels, Jesus self-identifies with the kingdom of God. He says to the Pharisees when he's standing in the middle of them, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here in my person, in my being. I have come to establish the kingdom of God. Amen. He says, I am the way to enter into the kingdom of God. He self-identifies with the kingdom of God time and time again. And so here he is saying, you recognize me as a teacher, as a miracle worker sent from God. Even maybe you're even open to me being a prophet, but you have no idea of who I really am. You cannot truly see me. You cannot truly see the kingdom of God in me. You cannot truly see that I have come to establish the kingdom of God. You cannot see these things because you have not been born again. And Nicodemus realizes that Jesus is calling him out. And so he reacts, he responds defensively with a rhetorical question. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus responds rhetorically. He responds defensively. He responds in a way of deflecting what Jesus just said, deflecting the criticism that Jesus just heaped on him after he came in respect. He came to this son of a carpenter and said, Rabbi, we know you're sent from God. Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about, and he responds defensively. But it's true. How can a man be born when he is old, right? A man cannot enter into the womb of his mother a second time. What Nicodemus says is factually correct. But Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus was stuck in this world, he was stuck in this flesh. He was stuck with his preconceptions of who Jesus was. He couldn't see the bigger picture. He couldn't see the ultimate reality. He had not been born again, and Jesus is trying to tell him. Again, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God here unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus is using language that Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this one who is responsible for teaching the Jewish people of what God's word says, Nicodemus should have been familiar with this language. This was not new. You can find this in the Old Testament scripture. So Jesus is using it in terms he should be able to understand, and still he fails to comprehend. He has not been born again. But I want us to turn quickly to what Jesus is referencing here in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36. If you'll turn with me, please. We discussed this passage earlier in one of my previous sermons. The gospel in the Old Testament we find here in Ezekiel chapter 36. We're exploring the gospel this morning, so I think it's fitting for us to read through this passage. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24. The gospel in the Old Testament. Pay attention to what happens here. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and what? Put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. The gospel in the Old Testament. This is what God has wanted to do from the beginning, ever since the fall. This had been God's plan. But time and time and time and time and time and time and time again, God's people simply didn't understand. They did not listen. They did not experience the born-again nature that God wanted to give them. Jesus is using language from this very important passage in the Hebrew Scriptures. Language that Nicodemus should have been familiar with. And certainly he had heard of it. Certainly he had read it. But he had not understood it, and he certainly had not experienced it. The truth, the reality of this passage of Ezekiel had not been made manifest in the life of Nicodemus. And Jesus says, just like we've been saying, just like the Old Testament prophets of old told the people of Israel, you have to be born again of water and of the Spirit. But notice here in this passage, and I mentioned this in my previous sermon, notice that in this passage, God is taking the initiative. I will do this for you. You don't have to do it. You cannot do it. You cannot save yourself. I will take the initiative. I will do this for you. I will take the burden upon myself. I will make this happen. You just have to accept it. You just have to accept it. And yet, God's people had not. They chose their own ways, their own understanding, and they had not experienced being born again. And so Jesus, in the evening, at night, with Nicodemus, is explaining it yet again. Nicodemus, this very important man, a Pharisee, a man of this Jewish society, being representative of his people here in this moment, it so seems. Jesus saying, I've been telling you this for so long. Here it is again. You must be born again. In verse 6, Jesus continues. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirits. Nicodemus was stuck in the flesh. He was stuck in this world. He was stuck with his own understanding. He hadn't received the Spirit, so he could not understand these spiritual things Jesus was talking about. But Jesus says in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. This is not new. It's been being said by God's prophets for generations. The wind blows where it pleases. Jesus now describes the work of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And certainly back then, they did not have any understanding of meteorology or of weather patterns. They saw storms. They saw wind blowing. They felt its effects. They saw its effect, but they didn't understand it. They could not see the wind itself. And Jesus says, that's the way it is with the Spirit. You see what it's doing. You see its awesome power, but you don't see it itself. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus seems to get that Jesus is telling him something very important, something that he should already understand. It almost seems he has given up in trying to combat, to debate, to argue with Jesus at this point. He's given up trying to defend himself. And so he simply asks in verse 9, how can this be? He genuinely wants to know at this point. He grasps that Jesus is giving him some really important, really essential truth. And he wants to know. He wants to understand. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. In verse 10, he says, you are Israel's teacher. And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Did you catch what Jesus said? We speak of what we know, we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Jesus speaks in the plural there. We are. And as the Bible records, it's just Jesus and Nicodemus there, and he says, Nicodemus, sure. Part of the you. You're separate from the we. So who is the we that Jesus is talking about? And here, he's identifying with the prophets of old. These messengers of God who have been trying to relay this gospel to God's people for generations. He said, we've been saying this. I am just the latest one who's been saying this. And still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? You're stuck here in this world. You're asking about being born again in the womb. That's not what I'm talking about. This is a spiritual issue we're talking about, and you do not get it. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then Jesus shifts gears. He's done with the lecturing, done with making Nicodemus understand what he doesn't understand. He moves into the gospel here. In verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He references a story that certainly Nicodemus is well familiar with, a powerful story, a story of deliverance. And he uses it to get to the heart of the gospel. So this morning, please turn quickly with me to that story in Numbers chapter 21. Just real quickly, we'll look at it and see a couple of things before we go back to John here. But Numbers chapter 21, I'm going to start in verse 4, the story of the bronze snake that Moses lifted up. You know, that's Numbers chapter 21. I'm going to start in verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." So let's just think back briefly over what the Israelites have been through at this point. So they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, given back-breaking labor, forced labor. They were under genocide in Egypt. The command was to kill all baby boys born to the Jews. That's a genocide. They suffered horribly. They cried out to God, "God, where are you? We're your people. Have you forgotten all about us? Please deliver us." And God sends Moses to do just that. 10 miraculous plagues showing his awesome power, convincing the unbalanced Pharaoh to let his people go. The Israelites witnessed all of this. They experienced the joy, the exuberance of being free, finally free after 400 years. They witnessed these miracles. They experienced this exuberance. And here, just a short time later, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die?" They've already given up hope. They've already given up on God. "There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." How quickly they turned on God, despite everything that they'd witnessed, despite everything they'd experienced, because they saw. They saw, but they had not been born again. They had not had that transformation. It was just a head knowledge that, yeah, these powerful miracles have been done, but their hearts were still hearts of stone. And how quickly they turned against God. And so in verse 6 it says, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died." And that's a troubling thing for us. Why would God send the venomous snakes to kill them? That's pretty harsh. It doesn't seem like a very gracious, forgiving God. Why would God do this? We have to remember that God looks at the big picture. He looks at the eternal context. And at this specific point in time, he had done everything he could. He had shown them miracle after miracle after miracle. Even the fact that they were alive at this point in time was a miracle from God. He had freed them from 400 years in bondage. He had done everything he possibly could. And still they didn't believe. So he said, well, if they won't believe the miracles, maybe they'll believe this. Sometimes, in order to learn a lesson, we've got to learn it the hard way. And God knew that they needed to learn the hard way, because nothing else had worked. And so the Lord sent the venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. And so they came to Moses and said, "We sinned." It worked. God knew what he was doing. They said, "Yeah, we get it. We sinned. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the snakes from us." They realized the error of their ways. When they were at their most desperate, they said, "Oh, right, we need God. Please pray for us, Moses." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who was bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Again, the gospel in the Old Testament. Suffering the consequences of their own rebellion, of their own decision, of their own turning against God. Suffering those consequences. They said, "Oh, right, we were wrong. God, save us." And so he did. He saved them. With a snake lifted up on a pole. And Jesus now in John chapter 3 is using this story. A story that Nicodemus would be well familiar with. To say, just like that snake was lifted up, just like people had to look on that to be saved from the consequences of their own actions, so too must the Son of Man be raised up, foreshadowing his own death on the cross. So too must the Son of Man be raised up, so that everyone who looks on him and believes may be saved from the consequences of their actions. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, verse 15 says. And then we get to the heart of the gospel here in John chapter 3, the most famous, most memorized, most quoted verse of the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And we cannot just jump over this, as familiar as we are with it, because so much of Christianity has missed what this verse is saying. They look at what it says and they miss the options that are given. There's a black and white scenario here. It's binary. There's one choice or the other. That's it. And the choice is not eternal life or eternal suffering in hell. You don't see that choice given here in verse 16. And yet that's what most Christians in the world today believe. That's the choice that's been given. But here, in the most quoted, most famous verse of the Bible, it says no. The options our eternal life through belief. Amen. Or death through disbelief. Those are the options. But so much of Christianity has gone right by that. They've missed that binary choice here. And there's another aspect that Christianity hasn't totally grappled with in this verse. Jesus says, "If you believe, you will not perish but have eternal life." Well, all of Jesus' own disciples, the apostles, they all died. Believers for generations now have been dying. People who have genuine saving relationships with Jesus Christ have still died. So what is Jesus talking about? Believers are still dying. Certainly there must be more to the story. What is Jesus talking about? So briefly, again, we need to just explore what Jesus is saying here. We've got to go to Revelation to figure it out. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to do this quickly. Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 11 here. This is in the letters to the churches in Revelation, at the beginning there. This is to the letter to the church in Smyrna. And it says in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Revelation introduces us to this concept of the second death. If we skip a few pages more over to Revelation chapter 20, and verse 4, we're going to start reading there. This helps us understand what is meant by the second death, and it'll help us understand what Jesus is talking about in verse 16 of John chapter 3, that people will not perish, but we see believers have been perishing for generations, so what is going on? Let's talk about the second death, Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 4. "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." The rest of the dead stayed dead. They didn't burn in hell. They stayed dead. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Jump over to the next page, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. This will sum it up here for us. And then Hades and death were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. The lake of fire is not eternally burning torment. It is eternal destruction. It is death, the second death. And this is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Those who believe will not experience that second death, that eternal death from which there is no coming back. The options we have before us are eternal death or eternal life. Not eternal suffering and eternal life. The Bible's pretty clear. One of two options is before us: eternal death or eternal life. And Jesus is explaining this truth to Nicodemus, that in order to have a part of the eternal life, to enter into my kingdom, you must be born again. You see, this belief that is being spoken of in verse 16 here, it's not a simple head knowledge. It's not just saying, yeah, I understand Jesus was the Son of God. It's not just a head knowledge. It is a belief that is transformational. It is a belief that takes hold into the very foundation of who we are and what we believe about everything. Amen. It's a belief that leads to being born again. A belief that says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I believe that Jesus bled and died for me to cover my sins, to pay my penalty, and I accept. Yes. A belief that leads to acceptance. A belief that transforms us. A belief that allows God to put His Spirit within us, to give us a new life, a new heart, and to remove that heart of stone from us. This is the belief that the penultimate verse of the gospel is talking about. But look at verse 17. Verse 17 is so beautiful. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Far too many people today have this sense that they need to be afraid of God. That they need to be afraid of judgment. That they need to be afraid of everything that they've ever done, being brought up before God and having to face the penalty for everything wrong they've ever done. There's too many people who think they cannot come to God. They cannot even come to church because they're unworthy. They're too sinful. I experienced this a lot in the Washington State Penitentiary down in Walla Walla when I was working with these inmates, men who had been condemned by courts of law, these men who felt guilty, who felt shame. And they would say, I can't come to church. I am too unworthy. I cannot come before God in prayer. Why would he listen to me, a horrible sinner? And I'd point them to this verse. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He didn't come to remind you of everything wrong you've ever done. Jesus came to save you. Amen. Jesus came to save you. The gospel. The good news. And the fact about this good news is that it's better than good. It is great. It is fantastic. It is miraculous. It is beautiful and life transforming. That's right. Continues on in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. The Gospel of John frequently uses this dichotomy of light and darkness as well as the dichotomy of life and death. Two choices. It could not be more stark or more clear. Light and life through Christ, or darkness and death. This is the gospel. The reason Jesus came into this world. The reason we are celebrating Christmas, the birth of a baby boy named Jesus. Because God looked at the brokenness. God looked at everything wrong we had done. God looked at how badly we had messed up His creation. And instead of saying, no, I got to start all over and wiping us off the face of the earth, wiping the earth, planet earth off the face of the universe, instead of snapping His fingers and making us disappear, He said, no, I'm going to dive in. And I am going to save them. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. And there's a parable that I really enjoy that I think really brings home the truth of the gospel in terms that sometimes we can better understand. It's a story of a man and his two boys who are sailing in the Caribbean. One day the father goes to the boys and says, hey boys, I want you to be especially careful today. We're sailing through some shark-infested water, so please don't go near the edge of the boat. I don't want you to fall into the water. There's sharks everywhere. Just please be very careful today. So the boys, being boys, okay, father, whatever you say, we'll do it. We'll be very careful today. We won't play near the edge of the boat. But boys, being boys, they were soon roughhousing. And it wasn't long before they fell into the water. The father heard the splash, turned around and said, hey, boys, 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 come on, get back in the boat. Hurry, hurry, get back in the boat. There's sharks everywhere. You got to get back in the boat right now. The boys were having fun. He said, hey, Dad, just a few more minutes, just a few more. We're just having too much fun. It's so nice. It's hot outside. The water feels so great. Come on, just a few more minutes. Just let us keep playing a few more minutes. And the father saw dark shapes underneath the surface of the water, and he knew sharks were closing in on his two boys. He said, boys, boys, I see sharks. Get back in the boat right now. I see sharks. Your lives are in danger. Get back in the boat. And the boy said, Dad's just trying to scare us. He's just trying to scare us into doing what he wants to do. No, we don't need to listen to him. Let's keep playing. Let's keep having fun. So the boys stayed in the water and kept having fun. The father, seeing that there was nothing else he could do to get his boys into the boat, took a knife, slit his wrist, and dove into the water and swam away from the boys, drawing the sharks with his own blood. There was a thrashing in the water as the sharks attacked. And the boys, realizing what their father had done, quickly scrambled up into the boat and were faced with the tragic reality of what had happened. That's where we find ourselves today. As we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate what Jesus was born in this world to do, that was it. He looked at the brokenness, he looked at the mess we made. And instead of giving up, instead of starting over, he said, no, I'm going to dive right in. And I'm going to shed my blood to save them. This is the gospel. This is the good news that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds. The good news that the wise men sought after following the star. This is the good news that we are proclaiming to the world. That God so loved the world. That he gave his only begotten son, that he himself came to this earth in Jesus Christ, lived and died for us. This good news is better than good. It's so fantastic, so wonderful, so marvelous that the human language does not have words to accurately describe it. And it boils down to this. That God loved us so much that he died for us. The gospel and the gospel of John, the gospel that Christmas is about, the gospel that we are to believe, the gospel we are to accept, the gospel that has transformational power that can lead us to be born again. Jesus kept bring it up to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born again. It's not just about having it in your head. It has to be in your heart. It has to change your life. And this morning, as we reflect on the gospel, as we reflect on this good news, I want to ask if there's anybody here today who has not experienced this transformation. If there's anyone here today who has had the head knowledge, but who has not accepted it in their heart. If there's anyone here today who says, I don't want to be like Nicodemus. I don't want to be like the Israelites. I don't want to be like those boys. I want to accept. Is there anyone here today who needs to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? I invite you to come down right now so I can pray with you. It's Christmas. This is why we celebrate. This is what the season is about. If there's anyone today who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, this Christmas season is the time to do it. Right here. Right now. The good news, it's better than good. It is fantastic. It is so beautiful, and it is so life-transforming. If there's anyone here who hasn't accepted it yet, then come forward now. Don't wait another day. Do it now. Because this is why we're celebrating. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this good news is better than good. It is so marvelous that our words cannot even adequately describe it. That a God who is so big and so marvelous and so majestic that we can't even conceive of you would love us so much to come and to die for us. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here today who has not accepted Jesus as their Savior, who has not accepted this good news more than just a head knowledge, but in their heart, in a way that transforms their life, Lord, I pray that they will make that acceptance today, that they will choose Jesus as their Savior. May we all be born again every day. May we experience the renewing of our spirit. May we have a new heart put in us, and may you guide us to preach this wonderful news to this world that so desperately needs it. This is our prayer this Christmas season. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.